Open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, and we're going to continue our study there of this preparatory book. It says, what do you do in the last days? And Peter's talking to us about it. How do you identify it? What do you do about it? And so we're going to close out in verses 14 to 18. There are going to be four commands that we're going to find, and we're going to take a look at each one of them as we normally do and see what all they involve. So before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer. Get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your blessings, your test. We thank you for all that you have done for us, all that you provided for us. And Father, we pray that as we open up your word this morning, that you will nourish our souls with it so we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, in verse 14, we covered this last week. He says, therefore, beloved, he says, since you are eagerly expecting these things, you know what's coming. You're looking forward to it, and hopefully that's the way that's our mindset. He says, be diligent to be found by him in peace. Now, this is looking at the end of the world. It's looking at the second advent. It's looking at the millennial kingdom. It's looking at a lot of things when he says these things. And be diligent is the word that indicates to make an honest effort at it, to try and do so with a zeal and with a speed. The word's frequently translated as haste. And so it says put some effort into it and do your part to make this happen. Be diligent to be found by him. Okay, when he comes back, whenever he comes to get his own. How? In peace. Okay, are you scared of what's going on in the world today? There's so many people just scared to death of what's going on in the world. And why should we as Christians be afraid? He's actually told us what's coming. We know it's going to get bad. It's going to go from bad to worse. So why should we be afraid of it? Because it's an indication that the return of the Lord to defeat all of his enemies is getting closer and closer. So he says, in peace, a peace of soul, where you're not worried about it. You do know what's going on. You haven't divorced yourself from reality. You know what's going on. He says, in peace. Then unstained is a word that we took a look at, not involved in an ongoing sin. We shouldn't want to be found by the Lord involved in an ongoing sin. And without ceremonial impurity. What that means, it's a big fancy word, but it looks at just going through the motions of Christianity. If you read the Gospels, you see these people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away. There's a lot of those type of things. And the Pharisees, especially the first century, and we've got plenty of Pharisees today. In fact, I got a little book about 20 years ago called The Pharisee's Guide to Total Holiness. And I was going back through some of my notes yesterday, and I thought, this is a funny book because it's so apropos. The Pharisee's Guide to Total Holiness. A Pharisee kind of makes up their own stuff that sounds holy, and they hold a form of godliness, but they deny its power. That's what Pharisees do. And then they try to impose it on everybody else. And he says, you don't want that. When the Lord comes back, when that trumpet sounds, when the shout happens, like we're told it's going to happen, you don't want to be a part of that. You don't want to be just going through the motions of Christianity, trying to do just enough to keep God off your backs. So verse 15 is where we left off. So the first command is be diligent. Okay, that's the first one. Second command, in verse 15, it says, and regard. This is the word hegeomai. It's an interesting word. It's used 28 times. It's a strengthened form of the word ago. Now, ago means basically to lead. And when you put the other stuff on the front of it, it's a middle voice. So it says inherently that this is an issue. The present says keep on doing this, like keep on being diligent. Well, keep on considering. And it's an interesting thing because have you ever considered something and it didn't lead you anywhere? You just stopped and thought about it. Well, this is saying consider for the purpose of leading, because the root word meaning has to do with leading. So consider it. Think about these things for the purpose of being led by them. And he says, and keep on considering the patience is actually microthumia. It's a patience toward people. Now, I know people don't bother any of you in here, that you get along fine with everybody. You don't lose your patience with anybody. I know that we all have that down. We've been working on that, a lot of us, for a long, long time. And we handle that patience toward people really, really well. But we don't handle it like the Lord handles us, because He is patient toward us. And we can be thankful for that. He says, keep on considering the patient, and then it's soteria, salvation. It's in the accusative. The patient salvation of our Lord. Now, soteria is a word that means to preserve from danger. There's another word translated, save or deliver, ruomai, and it's cognates. And it means to deliver out of danger. To rescue is frequently how it is translated. Soteria means preserve from. So if you have, I often use the illustration of you've got a kid in your hand, you're getting ready to cross the street. Okay, and it's not time to cross the street. And so you're hanging on to the kid. You're preserving them from danger. But what if they step out into the street and then you take them and you jerk them back up on the curb? That's ruomai. That's the difference between the two words. So this word means to preserve from danger. And it says, considering the patient deliverance or salvation of our Lord. So it's a preservation from danger. Now, this goes in with a lot of other passages, like we're not going to go through the wrath of God. As a church, we're not destined for wrath. It's mentioned multiple times, especially in 1 Thessalonians. He says, just as also our beloved brother Paul. Now, I want you to think about this, because he called him a beloved brother. Have you ever known a time that Peter and Paul went nose to nose arguing over doctrine? It's found in Galatians chapter 2. It's referring to Acts chapter 15. And they went nose to nose because Peter had invited the circumcision party in, if you will, into the church. And they were starting to put legalism into the church and make it a requirement of salvation. And Paul said, you're wrong. And he went in front of him, Galatians 2, and they came to an agreement. But Paul had the guts to confront Mr. Apostle himself, by his own declaration, Peter. And he said, you're wrong. This is salvation's by grace. It's not by works. It can't be by works. And so they managed to go on their way and be friends with one another. But now he says, our beloved brother Paul, according to the Sophia, the wisdom that is given him. Wisdom is a useful application. That's really what it is. Wisdom means not just to have knowledge. You have to have knowledge to have wisdom. Okay? You can't have wisdom without knowledge. You have to have the knowledge, but how do you use it? That's where the wisdom part comes in, and that is what Sophia is about. And it says, the wisdom given him, this is in inspiration. This is another picture of it. How was wisdom given to Paul? He says, he wrote to you. So it's the inspired words that have been written by Paul. Now, there's no direct statement of recipients in 2 Peter. Okay? There's not. Normally you find the opening part of an epistle in the New Testament. It says, to the church that is at Thessalonica. When Peter wrote in 1 Peter, he says, to the residents and aliens around. And he named half a dozen places there, including Galatia. Now we know Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. He also wrote to the Paul wrote to the Romans. He wrote 13 of the 27 epistles. Now, Peter, 1 Peter says it's some scattered around the area. And I have a comment to make here, because I know of one time that there were certain pastors that were saying that if you were in a certain geographical area, the only right church was the one that they were pastoring, because there wasn't supposed to be any overlap of pastors. And as I learned that, I thought that at one time. The more I studied and saw passages like this, seems like Peter and Paul are ministering to the same people. It's an overlap. It's a misunderstanding of the canon of 2 Corinthians that is being written. Total misunderstanding of it. Now, he says, keep on considering. Okay, how do you get ready for the last days? Think about these things. Okay, consider for the purpose of leadership the patient salvation of our Lord, His preservation for you, His patience towards us, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, i.e. through inspiration, he wrote to you. Okay, so here are two apostles that are writing to the same people. And if you want to throw that in, and when you, by the time you get to Book of Revelation, John does it too. Who wrote to Ephesus? Who established Ephesus? Paul? Well, didn't John write to Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, the first letter to the church? He did. So, yeah, there was an overlap in these apostles, and they were basically saying, we don't want to tromp on one another, and we want to work with each other, but not that we never did. And so that was a misunderstanding. Verse 16, and also in all his letters, Peter is saying, Paul wrote a lot of letters, speaking in them of these things. What things? Last days things. Paul talked about prophecy. 1 Thessalonians, a big one of them. 2 Thessalonians being another one of them. He says, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Now, I love this. This is Peter, the apostle that knew all things. Remember, they were arguing over who was the greatest apostle for 3 years. Who was the greatest disciple? Who was the greatest in the kingdom? Peter has been humbled to the point. He says, some of the stuff Paul writes, I have trouble understanding. Now, hard to understand is deus noetas. It's the only place the word's used in the New Testament. Deus is a prefix denoting miss or un. Misunderstanding, unlawful. It is one of those type of things. Noetos is a word that indicates mental perception. So hard to understand is a good translation of it. It is saying he's writing things that are hard to understand. Now see, Paul got in some pretty heavy theology in his writings. And the first 3 chapters of Ephesians are beautiful theology about the church and the mystery. The last 3 chapters of Ephesians are about, so what? How do we live? He did the same thing with Romans, only took 11 chapters to explain the theology. And then 12 to 16 was about, how do we live? So there were some things, theologically, that Peter was struggling to understand. He says, which the untaught. Now, Paul wrote some things hard to understand, but the untaught is the word amathes. This comes from the word group manthano, that means discipleship, to learn as a disciple. So he says, with an A on the front of it, he says, thus they were not learning as a disciple. Okay, which the untaught, the undiscipled, and unstable. This is asterictos. It's used only twice. And 2:14 is the other place it's used in 2 Peter. And it means lacking a solid foundation. Okay, so Peter is saying, Paul writes some things that are hard to understand, and people that don't know any better twist it around. If they don't have the right foundation, the solid foundation of the Word of God, they take it and they twist it. He says, distort. See, this is an interesting word. This is the word strablao. Strablao, it's the only place it's used in the New Testament. So here is Peter getting quite eloquent under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pulling words that are common in Koine Greek, but not common in the Scripture. And the word strablao means to twist or torture. So he's saying, some people take the words that Paul has written, which are hard to understand, but they're not disciples, so they take them and they use them and they twist and they distort them. This word denoted an instrument of torture in the noun form, commonly known as the rack. A lot of us have seen that. Some, you know, was it Braveheart where they put him on a rack and they stretch him all out and all that? I mean, it's been portrayed multiple times. He's saying some people take the Word of God and they put it on the rack and they twist it around. And it's a very graphic word. I don't know how you get any more graphic than that, than to take the Word of God and twist it all around. As they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Okay? So this is people of the last days. He's saying this is what is happening. It started all the way back in the first century, and it just keeps getting worse, according to Paul. Things will go from bad to worse. And then he says, to their own destruction. That's our apolumi word, as the word means ruination. Okay, it's going to cause them problems. Now, the first command is to be diligent. The first command is to be diligent. Okay? Approach Scripture, approach your Christian life with an honest effort, with a zeal, with a speed. You want to grow up. Okay? The second command, it's the one we just looked at, is to consider the patient salvation of the Lord. And it means to consider and think about issues for the purpose of guidance. Okay? So you want to study theology. You want to study the Scripture to be guided by them. Some people just want to study it in order to learn it. Some people want to show off. So that's what some people want to do. Instead of saying, no, I want to know what the Scripture says so I can do it. Jesus in John 7:17, a verse that changed my thinking on a lot of things, says, if any man is willing to do his will, then he will know the teacher. See the if condition. If any man is willing to do his will, not know it, then he shall know of the teaching. Those willing to do his will are disciples. Okay? He's calling to say, if you abide in my word, you're truly disciples of mine, and promise you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. See, that's John 8:32. But John 7:17 was, if any man is willing to do his will. So he is challenging his disciples, the Pharisees, and everybody else. Are you willing to do, to look into the Bible, learn it in order to do it? Now the word soteria, okay? So we're going to consider the patient salvation of our Lord. We need to know what salvation means. And salvation can have multiple meanings as you track it through Scripture. It can refer to several different things, but its root is preservation from danger. That's at its root, to keep the kids out of the street, okay? And keep the kids off of Texas Motor Speedway, otherwise known as Hefner Parkway. Don't go walking across there. Preservation from hell, because the penalty for sins have been paid by the Lord. That's one of the first things to think about. Okay? The biggest problem I'll ever have in life is the fact that I'm a sinner facing eternity. And when I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm preserved from hell. I'm not going to dip my foot in it. I'm not going to spend a few days in it to atone for my sins, because the Lord already took care of that problem. What it means is that I have been saved from the biggest problem I'll ever face in my life. And that's called eternity is a sinner. Okay? Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him who's able to destroy. Ruin is our word, both soul and body in hell. That's the Lord's words. If you want to be afraid of somebody, don't be afraid of what's going on in the world. Be afraid who's the one that's got the power of life and death. Acts 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you, to all of the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. That's Peter and John. They used to go to the synagogue and they heal somebody. Oh my gosh. What a bad thing to do to somebody to heal them. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the one which was rejected. He is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and which became the very cornerstone. He is the cornerstone of the church. That's who he is. Look at verse 12, though. One of the beautiful verses of salvation. There's salvation in no one else. Who? The one that died, the one that rose again. The salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So Peter and Paul get called on the carpet for doing something good, and they say, gospel opportunity. So they lay it out. But preservation from hell. Now that's good to know, because I don't have to worry about hell. Doesn't mean I can go live any way that I want to live. It's just that's foolish to think that. But what it does mean is that the biggest problem has been solved. Now I can work on the other ones. Now, preservation from the works of the flesh. Because the power of sin has been broken. There are different types of salvation. And oftentimes, people get into problems whenever they see the word salvation and they automatically try to read into it that it has to do with preservation from the penalty for sin. Because there are clearly other usages of this word to preserve, because we have not just the present penalty for sin, okay, which is death, and we've been preserved from that, but we still have the power of sin going on in our life. And if you're never tempted to do anything you shouldn't do, maybe you don't. But the way this world works, it's got people so convinced that there's no such thing as sin. Isn't that interesting how the devil works on that? Because if you can do away with sin, you don't need a Savior. That's how he works. So just say, well, he's useless. I don't need him. I can save myself. That's not true. The power of sin has been broken. The moment you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the penalty for sin is paid for. It's gone once and forever. The power of sin still resides in this old body. Okay, it's called, and it manifests itself in the works of the flesh. 2 Corinthians 6 says, working together with him, Paul writing here, this crazy old fool Paul that nobody can understand. Okay, he says, working together with him, capital H, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for nothing, with emptiness. Because he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry may not be discredited. So Paul goes out of his way to try and do everything right so people have no valid accusations against his ministry. Philippians 1:27, I love this passage. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Okay, this is talking about our Christian walk. Okay, it's not talking about what do I need to do to be saved from the penalty for sin, because that's by grace, through faith, not works. So if you understand that verse in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you understand you're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Ephesians 2, 10 says, we're made for good works, but not to get saved from hell. We're made for good works so we can defeat the the power of sin in our life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is Paul writing from prison. Okay? In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Paul, in the middle of a prison, is not afraid. What are you going to do to me? He's going to write earlier in this chapter, he says, they threaten me with death. I said, bring it on. I'll be with the Lord. Okay? But I guess I'm supposed to stay here a little bit longer for your sake. But whatever happens, it's his plan, it's his will, I'm good with it. Now, what happens when you take away the power of the fear of death? You remove the power of the devil, because he has that power to scare people. He says, for to you it's been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Some people are promised that once they put their faith in Jesus Christ, everything in their life is going to be peachy keen and dandy. Never be another problem, anywhere, anytime. And Jesus said, in this world you have trouble. But take heed, I have overcome the world. We're going to have trouble till the trumpet sounds. That's just the way it is. He says, and experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So there is a preservation from hell, and we've called that in the past, I like the terminology, phase one. It's the first step of entry into heaven. Phase two is a Christian life. Phase one is a moment in time that you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Phase two is this ongoing battle that's going on with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are constantly fighting that. Now, the power of sin is something that he gives us a chance. It's called patient salvation, because believers still goof up. We are good at it. We could write books on it. And we have. The ultimate preservation is from the presence of sin. So it's the penalty, the power, and the presence. Hebrews 5 verses 9 and 10 says, having been made perfect, not talking about us, talking about the Lord, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. What did he say? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I mean, you can track that all the way through the Gospel of John. And it says, being designated by God, this is the Son, as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It's a whole different priesthood. Now, there are clear-cut preferences too, and we're not going to go through every use of the word soteria in this particular study. The 1 Thessalonians 5:9. I find it interesting that the people that broke down and put the scripture verses and the paragraphs and stuff in, you probably know that the verse divisions and the paragraph divisions and the chapter divisions are not inspired. Okay? They didn't have the paper we have now. Okay? And I know you have to kill trees to get paper, but we are blessed with a lot of trees and a lot of paper. Okay? So we can write all this stuff in, but they added them in so they could find things quicker and they could teach people better. So they added in the verse divisions, they added in the chapter divisions. And what they did was they took linguists that knew what they were doing. They weren't just a bunch of amateurs on the street corner. They took language that knew people that knew what they were doing, and they said, this is a common thought. And they agreed on it. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Interestingly enough, it talks about we shall be preserved from the wrath that is to come. In chapter 2, another similar thing. Chapter 3, 4, and 5. Here's chapter 5. So they're breaking these divisions down based on the topics that are involved in them. If you get a chance to read that Running on Broken Legs book back there by Eleanor Young, it's a beautiful book because she was a linguist. She's a true linguist. She's one who went into Papua New Guinea and actually was able to analyze and develop a written language for the Kimeo people, which are tribal people. And this is not a friendly place to go into. If you read the book, I think you'll enjoy it because it was a joy to me. But she went in and she had to look at the language. All languages are similar in the way that they work with verb, subject, object. You had to identify the verbs that are the action words, the nouns that are the naming words, the objects of the word. You have to identify all those, then put them into a written language. And they had, like, if I remember right, 27 characters in their alphabet, and they had multiple types of grammatical forms. So those are the real linguists. So the ones that divided up the scripture, they were linguists. They knew what they were doing. So we've got a pretty good representation in our Bible of what, you know, how things should be divided. There's only a handful of things I found in the New Testament that you're going, well, I wouldn't have stopped that chapter here. I would have stopped that chapter here. But those things are so few and far between, it really doesn't make a difference. Now, Paul, the beloved brother, wrote of this in Romans. Romans 2:4. In Romans 2:4, he says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to a change of mind." See, coming to realize that God is absolutely just, okay, might put us in a little state of healthy fear. That's not bad. But then when you start analyzing it for the purpose of it leading your life, you go, somewhere along the line, he loved me for no reason apparent to me or anybody else. But he loved me. And so it says, his kindness, his forbearance, his patience leads you to repentance. Now, Peter says that some of the things in Paul's writings are difficult to understand, but they are understandable. He didn't say you couldn't understand them. Now, sometimes people read that and they go, I don't care. And sometimes people read the Bible and say, well, I don't understand it, therefore it's not important. Read it for all the wrong reasons. The things can be hard to understand. You can have fun with Romans 9 through 11 if you want to try to go through that in detail, all that. You can have a blast going through there trying to figure out what is Paul saying. And it's probably what Peter was writing about. One of the things, Ephesians 3, probably another one about the mystery of the church. But there was plenty of things in there that he could do it. But he didn't say they were not that they were not understandable. He said you can't understand them. They're hard to understand. But that's part of what makes a disciple, isn't it? A student? Do you remember more of the questions you got right on the test you went through in high school and college than the ones you got wrong? We usually remember the ones we goofed up, right? So sometimes we have to goof up in order to learn. That's part of our learning experience. Those who choose not to learn as a disciple do not have a solid foundation. They twist the truth and they torture others through their interpretations. See, isn't that sad? If they don't have the solid foundation, basic theology. Now, some people add in, I did a course on basics one time, I must admit, back in Bartlesville in the mid-80s, and I did a course on basics, and I came to realize that I had stuff in the basics that weren't really basics. We needed to spend more time on basics, like who is God? Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Son? What is salvation? How am I saved? Those are the basics that he's talking about, the very basic parts of theology. Systematic theology has about 8 or 10 areas, depending on who you read and who you talk to. But it's theology proper about God, Christology about Christ, pneumatology about the Holy Spirit. Then you find hodology, the Christian life. That's where we get legalistic quite frequently. But just some very basics of the Christian life. But of course they twist and distort other parts of the Scripture as well. Now I can think of multiple places that that happens. When people approach the Bible in an allegorical sense, that is not really history, and it's not really accurate. And no, God really didn't create the heavens and the earth. It was just always there. And somehow, out of a primeval soup and an ooze, crawled this little creature that eventually, after millions of years, became a human being, a humanoid. You can go into museums. You can look it up online. You can find men came crawled out of this ooze, and then you've seen the thing going from the little creature and then ascending into a man, kind of going through the monkey and all this other stuff. You know, they don't have all those skeletons. That's all artist renderings that they have come to decide that must be what happened. But they have no evidence for it. Now, the word ago is an interesting word. Things to consider for the purpose of guidance. Hegeomai is the word that is used here. This word's used enough to get our attention. What should we think about, but not just think about for the purpose of intellectual enlightenment, think about for the purpose of use in our life. How should it guide us? Okay, and the Scripture tells us. We let the Scripture speak for itself, it'll tell us. First of all, that is Jesus' example of emptying himself. That takes some thought, doesn't it? Could this be one of the things that Peter was trying to figure out? In Philippians 2:5, this is called the doctrine of kenosis. The big fancy doctrine comes out of the Greek word kanao, and it means to empty. And it says that have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul wrote this not to argue over the theology. Paul wrote this so we'd learn how to live, how to think. Have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. Now, if we started at verse 3, he just said, consider others more important than yourself. Verse 4, not just looking out for your own interest, but for the interest of others. Okay? And then verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus, that although he existed in the form of God, the word form is morphe, it's only used twice in the Scripture, both of them in this context. Form means the outward expression of what is really inside. Okay, that's the word morphe. And so he say he existed in the form of God. He was God from the inside out. Okay, not just look like him. He was truly God. It's another way. It's why that word was picked. He did not consider for the purpose of leadership equality with God a thing to be grasped. A word that means to be held on to at all costs. But he emptied himself. That's where kanao comes in. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus was always God. He is not a man who became God. He was always God. That's what Paul argues. That's what John argues. And the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. That's what it's argued in the writer of Hebrews, in the first two verses of Hebrews. He upholds all things. That's what Paul argued in Colossians 1:15. He's always been God. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the emptying of himself. And he took on the form of a bondservant. Born of a carpenter. Born of a carpenter, and we know that was not literal. His literal daddy was the Holy Spirit. But, yeah, legally, he was the son of Joseph. Came through Mary. Humble beginnings by any account. And made in the likeness of men. There was an old song out, came out in the 80s, that he was just like, he looked just like any other man, but he was so different. He looked like me, but was so different than me. That's who he was. Took on the form, and that's morphe, the second use of a bondservant. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for the many. So that's why Jesus came. He came because we had a problem we could solve. And it's a sinner facing eternity. So he came to solve it. And to do that, he had to humble himself. If we read on through verses 8 to 10 in Philippians 2, we find out that he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to death on a cross. That's real humility. That's what a bondservant is. So Jesus set the example. Jesus' example of emptying himself. That should be something we think about. What did Jesus do for me? He left heaven for you and me and for every human being who would ever live. That's what he did. The grace of Christ Jesus to put us into service for Him. Something to consider. You know, the moment you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you received a spiritual gift. Now, a lot of people say gifts in the plural, and I'm not going to argue with them. I think the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you receive one permanent gift. And I think He did that so we would have to rely on one another. Some have pastoral gifts, some teaching gifts, some mercy gifts, some giving gifts, some encouraging gifts, some serving gifts, some helps gifts, giving gifts. There's multiple types of gifts. And I think He gives us one gift that we have the opportunity to excel at supernaturally. Because everybody's called to be a pastor. Everybody's called to be a teacher. Everybody's called to be an encourager. Everybody's called to these things. But some people have a spiritual gift to be able to excel in that given area. Some people can just encourage other people by their presence. That's who they are. They don't need to say anything. The rest of us might try hard and still not be able to encourage anybody. But the gift is able to do that. And Paul writes Timothy, the young pastor, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful. Now, did the Lord give you a gift? Yes. The Holy Spirit brought it at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ, and he said, okay, I'm going to give him this gift. And then it's a sovereign choice by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Sovereign choice by the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to give you this gift. And then a lot of times we spend time arguing with him because we'd rather have another gift. I know a pastor in Alabama that teaches spiritual gifts once a year, and he says every year there seems to be a popular gift and an unpopular gift, and people trying to trade their gift for this other gift. And he says, I think I'm going to stop teaching it one of these days. But he's tried to teach through it once a year, spiritual gifts and what you get to have. And he said, because people want to have what they don't have. The key is embrace what he gave you and use it. Okay? Embrace what he gave you and use it. But he considered me faithful. God considered me faithful. You as a believer, he's considered you faithful. He says, putting me into service. He's using himself as an example. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. That's Paul prior to Acts 9, the road to Damascus. And yet I was shown mercy You know, if you're still walking around drawing breath, been shown mercy. Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So, consider how Jesus lived. We're going to consider for the purpose of leading our life, consider how he lived, what he did and what he did for us. Now, how should we live? Consider things, because there's a lot of usages of the word devoted to that. Consider what's truly important in this life. What is truly important? And I don't think it's the iPhone 15. I don't think it's how bad old State got whooped yesterday either. There are some things that are truly important in this life. Philippians 3 says, whatever things were gained to me. Here's Paul addressing this whole situation. Whatever things were gained to me, because if we went back in the context, he'd say, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. From human perspective, I was a big dog. That's what he's saying. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted. I considered for the purpose of guidance, loss for the sake of Christ. All this stuff of the world, fame, fortune, power, and pleasure, people, places, things, and events, I considered loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count, here's our word again, I consider all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. See, he's saying that this relationship I have with the living God is the most important thing in my life, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. What did he suffer? Loss of his reputation, loss of his wealth. See, Paul suffered physical loss. And I count them, I consider them, for the purpose of leadership, rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ. He's already got Christ. Think about that. He's already got it, right? Philippians, he's already been saved for almost 30 years. He's in a jail. He is suffering for the cause of Christ. That's what's saying. He says, I've still got a more deep relationship that is available to me. And he's saying, what's important? Because he's made his choice. He says, and I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And then verse 10, that I may know him. Now here is, admittedly, probably the greatest theologian that ever lived. Now what did he just say? That I may know Christ. He already knew him better than anybody else alive in the first century. But he says, it's not enough. What's important? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings, which he's undergoing now in a Roman prison, by being conformed to his death. See, what is truly important in this life is the question we all have to ask, and let the answer be a biblical answer that guides our life. What's really important in our life? Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Amenemhat the IV, if you want to track him back through Egyptian history, you can find this place where this is probably Moses. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. He was next in line for the throne of Egypt. That's hard to imagine. That's where Moses was. And he says, but he chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering Here's our word. For the purpose of leadership, the reproach of Christ, Messiah, Jehovah, Yahweh, Elohim, reproach of him greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Because he was looking to the reward. What are we looking for? Throughout the New Testament, Colossians 3, set your mind on the things above where Christ is. Throughout the New Testament, we're exhorted to get our priorities straight and to live accordingly, to consider for the purpose of leadership. And that's how the Holy Spirit actually leads us. We often go and say, well, Lord, show me what you want me to do. He said, read the book. If we read the book, he tells us what he wants. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Once again, thank you for your goodness and love. Thank you most of all for your Son. Thank you for the privilege of being able to come together and assemble. And Father, we just pray that we'll take what your word has spoken to us this morning and remember it. But more than that, be able to use it wisely for the purpose of leading and guiding our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.